Good afternoon, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be here. I want to begin by certainly thanking the Hayfleys and actually all of you for inviting us. Maybe some of you didn't know you invited us, but we were happy to accept and very, very pleased to be here. Thank you for the music. It truly was beautiful, and the setting here is, I guess, about as millennial as you can get when you look around outside. So it's really a joy. It's been a great pleasure. My wife and I have had the privilege of traveling into a lot of areas, especially this particular year. We've been a lot of church areas, and I have to simply tell you it's always invigorating and exciting and uplifting to visit among the brethren, and it's just a wonderful time, and we never want to take it for granted, the joy and the happiness and all that we have, and we really appreciate it very much. I have to admit, though, that I made a visit to a local congregation about a month ago, and I was a little perplexed when I left. This was up to the Little Rock, Arkansas congregation. Now, I grew up in northeastern Arkansas, and in fact, when I saw the reproduced letter that's inside your bulletin today, or your anniversary issue, brought back a lot of memories, because my family and I received a similar letter. I was very small at the time, or very young at the time, but in 1961, when the first church service was held in Memphis, Tennessee, and I still remember that letter, and there were those that had been baptized on baptizing tours in that area. My mother was a member at that time already, since the 50s, and we were invited to be at services in Memphis. We didn't make the very first service, but we did actually a few months later in the beginning of 1962. But I remember very much that letter. But so I back to Little Rock, Arkansas, and it was just a real joy to be there. And there was an elderly gentleman there who was in his early 90s. And we realized we had crossed paths when I was just a teenager, and he was a member, although I didn't remember him and he didn't remember me. But we would have combined services with Little Rock and Memphis. And he came up to me, and we were talking about old times and all the people that we knew from the years in Arkansas, and we knew a lot of the same people. And then all of a sudden he said, well, can I tell you something personal? And I thought, well, how could you tell a 90-year-old he can't tell you something personal? And then he proceeded to tell me something. He said, you look a whole lot better on video than you do in person. And I left perplexed. I wasn't sure if he was joking, if he was serious, or how I should particularly take that. So I, outside of that particular church visit, I've generally left encouraged. But that one was a little bit different. I do appreciate being invited here, and thought a bit about this being the 50th anniversary. And looking back, of course, if you look back 50 years, it is a period of rich history. Whether you're talking about the church, of course, even in our own country. Things have changed quite dramatically in a lot of ways, in fact, almost every way, in our country since 1964. You may find it interesting that, of course, in 1964, as a nation, we were still recovering from the assassination of President Kennedy in November of 1963. Earlier this year, there was a PBS documentary which identified 1964, that was the title of the documentary, as the date that everything changed in America. Social changes, a lot of other changes. The title of the documentary was 1964, The Year America Lost It. The Year America Lost It. Here's a quote from the documentary. It says, the most pivotal year of the 1960s arguably is 1964. That's the year American culture fractured and eventually split along ideological lines. Old versus young, hip versus square, poor versus rich, liberal versus conservative. And that was partly based upon a book written by John Margolis, in which he titled his book, The Last Innocent Year, 1964. And I thought it was interesting that here we are, celebrating the beginning of what was the first congregation of the Radio Church of God in South Florida in Miami in August of 1964. It's also interesting that you're able to meet, and I've been to several anniversaries, but to have it so close to the actual date being August 15th, 1964, which was just yesterday. 50 years ago that it happened. Of course, 1964 was an interesting year for a variety of reasons. You might find this interesting as well. A new house in 1964, a three-bedroom home, cost you $12,700. The average income, 1964, in America was $5,315. A gallon of gas was 25 cents. A new car cost you $2,600. Or if you bought a Volkswagen Beetle, it was $1,760. The popular TV shows were Perry Mason, Rawhide, Hogan's Heroes, Gilligan's Island, The Twilight Zone, Bonanza, Gunsmoke, and Maverick. The smiley face was introduced for the first time, 1964. Lucky Charms, Diet Pepsi, and Pop-Tarts also appeared, 1964. A postage stamp cost you 5 cents. A loaf of bread, 20 cents, and a movie ticket, $1.25. How different it is today from 1964. $100 in 1964 would require $649 today to duplicate. So it is indeed a different time. But the church, we would have to say, has undergone changes, transformation in certain ways over the last 50 years. Just up the road from here, not all that far, but it's a little drive up to Jekyll Island, the feast was observed in 1964. Actually, the first was there, I believe, in 1962. So it would have been the third year of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or observing it at Jekyll Island. And as it was mentioned, some of you were here back in 1964 when it began. The Radio Church of God had been primarily a radio ministry for almost 30 years. Mr. Armstrong began in 1933. In the fall of 1933, the Radio Church of God with 19 individuals. For the next 30 years, it was primarily a radio ministry. Very few congregations, very few ministers. It was Herbert Armstrong on the radio. In fact, it wasn't until 1961 that the Feast of Tabernacles attendance exceeded 10,000 people after almost 30 years on the radio. Of course, a lot of those changes had already begun when Ambassador College was begun, and there were ministers and congregations began to appear. But they truly proliferated in the 1960s. 1961, feast attendance was just over 10,000. 6 years later, in 1967, it was 45,000. And I remember as a youngster sitting in a congregation, and almost every Sabbath, the announcement was made of new congregations, Bible studies, congregations. They were growing very, very rapidly. And my wife and I had the privilege of going over and attending or being at services for the 60th anniversary of the Big Sandy congregation. And that was begun in 1953. So you can see from 1953, even until the 1960s, there were still a small number of churches. I remember that we used to assign numbers and did assign numbers to every congregation based upon the time it was begun. Big Sandy was somewhere around 6 or 7, I believe. I know that Memphis was number 42 in 1961. So even in 1961, there are only 42 congregations of the Radio Church of God. And of course, you know a lot of the history beyond that. So I have a question for you this afternoon. It's not like Mr. Dimmer's question. I hope you have an answer for this one. But again, it may be just as difficult in a little different way. Are we a better church today than we were in 1964? Are we better today? Are we more spiritual today? We're definitely different, and again, I mean different in the sense that society and everything else has changed over the years. What about you as an individual? Are you better today, and I'm referring to spiritually, not referring to your career or your job. I'm referring to spiritually. Are you a better person today than you were in 1964, if you were a part of the church at that time? Or you fill in the date when you became a part of the church? And as I said, I assume there are some here. In fact, I know there are some who were attending from the very beginning. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. There's quite a story here, the story of the seven churches of Revelation. We know that these were seven actual churches in Asia Minor. We know they historically existed. We also know that prophetically, Revelation is a book of prophecy, of revealing, that there is a description of the church down through the next, certainly it's been almost 2,000 years now, a story of the church played out in these seven churches. Chapter 3, though, and you know this story very well, we get to verse 15. We get to this final or seventh church that's listed here called Laodicea. And it says this about Laodicea. Now, each of these churches, it appears, had its own challenges. Again, a description of the struggles of Christianity, of again, in these cases, these churches. And then we come to this Laodicean group, this church in Laodicea. Verse 15, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, while there is some real strong language used of the other churches, I don't think there's anything any stronger than this directed to this group of people in Laodicea. I've thought about that a lot. How did they get to that point? I don't think you begin your Christian journey by saying, my goal in life is to be lukewarm. My goal as a Christian is to be as lukewarm as I can be. That's the way you start out. You didn't come out of the baptismal water saying, I've got my goal set for me, I'm going to be lukewarm. How do you get there? How does that happen? How did it happen to Laodicea? Well, I don't know the story, but I submit to you it didn't happen on day one, or day two, or day three, or day four, but over a period of time, this congregation is examined and found to have become lukewarm. They had lost something of great value. How do you go from the story of Philadelphia to the story of Laodicea? How do you get there? What does the journey take you through? And I believe that's the significant question that we need to take a look at here this afternoon. By and large, the church today is a veteran group of people. The good news is that you have a lot of people who've gained a lot of experience over a number of years. Of course, the bad news is, have they been faithful, or if they haven't been faithful, or if they're still as committed today as they were when they first came? We talk about something called first love. Is that still around? And we've talked a lot in the church about the concept of that first love. In reality, that term is only used once in the Bible. And of course, it's in the instructions, the comments made about Ephesus. And it talks about having lost the first love. It's the only time the phrase first love appears. And yet among the church, it's a common discussion, a common question, or a common thought about, where has the first love gone? Is it still there? Are we still excited about God's way of life? Or has that waned or diminished over time? Time has a way of either diminishing your enthusiasm or, of course, in a more mature way, adding to your enthusiasm. You may not be able to jump around as you could have when you were a teenager, but it doesn't mean you can't have the same enthusiasm for God and his way of life. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And this is really the key scripture that I'm going to be using this afternoon. And really is the whole message is found here in these few verses in Hebrews chapter 2. Book of Hebrews, there has been and continues to be a debate as to who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. The church has traditionally felt very securely that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But among scholars, they usually say, an unknown author. Again, we have no difficulty in still proclaiming the Apostle Paul as being the author of the book of Hebrews. But he's writing to a group of mature Christians. We believe that. of individuals who came from the Jewish religion. Of course, by the time the book of Hebrews is written, the church is primarily Gentile. But there are still a number of people who were there from the beginning. These people could very well have been there when Christ was crucified, could have witnessed all of those events, could have been a part of the early church, and are still a part of the church, but there's something going on with them. So the first chapter of the book of Hebrews discusses the position of Jesus Christ, how that not only was he the Son of God, or is the Son of God, he's in heaven, of course, at the right hand of the Father, and he was God in the flesh. So it really makes it very clear who Jesus Christ was. And then the last verse of chapter 1, referring to angels, makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is not some sort of super angel. He's not an angelic being. He is God. And of course, a very significant part of the theology, as you read in the New Testament, centers around that very, very important point. Verse 14, so comparing to the angels, he says, are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? For those who think that, well, you know, and again, we're saved now, we find certainly here, says those who will inherit salvation. Of course, you know that story, those that endure until the end. But then chapter 2, verse 1. Begins with the word therefore. In English, the word therefore says, here's the conclusion. That's not the only conclusion we're going to find in the letter or in the book, but it is a conclusion. Therefore, talking about those who will inherit salvation. Therefore, we, those who hopefully will inherit salvation, must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. I believe that's what happened to those in Laodicea. I believe that there was a drifting that takes place, or can take place, and did take place. From a position of strength, from a position of enthusiasm, from a position of excitement, to drifting away. And notice it says that we drift away. We commonly speak of, we sometimes speak of those who have lost the truth. The truth of the matter is you don't necessarily lose the truth. It doesn't leave you, you leave it. You drift away. It's interesting that this particular word drift is actually a nautical term in Greek. It refers to, again, a ship and what happens in a harbor. If a ship is not securely anchored, it sits in the harbor, it will drift away. And it'll be so slowly that you won't necessarily notice it until it's already back out to sea. It will drift away. Now, these individuals who are being addressed here, called the Hebrews, were long-time members, we believe. And yet something was going on of such magnitude that we have a letter written to them about this particular problem. It is an issue that can happen and does happen among those who've been around a long time. A lot of things happen over the years. Things change over the years. Difficulties come along, trials, health issues that cause us to drift away. To drift away. Doesn't happen overnight. I don't think Laodiceans became Laodiceans by that definition overnight. It took some time. They may have been dedicated, converted, we assume, energetic, excited at one point, but something changed, and this drifting occurs. Young's literal translation says it this way, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. May drift away from it. A number of years ago, and I've done this, I'm sure a lot of other ministers have as well, when you find a good story, you find an example or something, you'll sort of file it away. This story appeared in And I don't actually have the source, but it was probably something like Reader's Digest a number of years ago. We actually lived in Georgia at one point in time. My wife is from Georgia, so we're very familiar with the area of Lake Lanier. Lake Lanier was a man-made lake created by Buford Dam, which is a dam that was built that, of course, created the lake. This story appeared about two young men who were fishing above Buford Dam. This would go back, as I said, probably 30 or 40 years ago, but it makes the point. It says, two young men were fishing above the Buford Dam on the Suwannee River near their hometown of Buford, Georgia. They were fishing on Lake Lanier, a man-made lake that was developed prior to World War II. As they were concentrating on catching fish, they were unaware that they had drifted until they were not far from the water flowing over the dam. And they would actually release water so that it didn't create a problem behind the dam, so water would be released. It would go over the dam. And of course, when they had a lot of, or they'd release it so it wouldn't go over the dam, but sometimes it would. When they realized their situation, the current near the dam had become too powerful for them to keep their boat from going over. Below the dam, the water was dashing with strong force to the river below. The lake was above flood stage, so water was being allowed to go over the dam. The two young men could not stop their boat from going over the top of the dam and falling almost 100 feet. Caught by the swirling waters under the rocks, the bodies never came to the surface. After days of relentless searching, the divers finally found one body, and then two or three days later, the other. The moral of the story was that they were so engrossed in their fishing, they did not realize that their boat was drifting. And it drifted right over the dam. A NASA engineer was once asked, how far off course could the space shuttle be and still arrive on the moon? The question was, could it be 2 degrees off? Imagine 2 degrees would be unnoticeable by the human eye as it would be going in a straight direction or in the correct direction. The engineer pulled out his calculator and started punching in numbers. To be 2 degrees off from the time you blasted off the Earth and taking into consideration the time and the distance traveled, you'll miss not only your point of orbital entry, but you'll miss the entire moon by 11,121 miles by beginning just 2 degrees off. A few years ago, I found an interesting book written by the Adventists, actually, called Creeping Compromise. Creeping Compromise. And this, of course, was about morality. The entire book is about morality. It says, the claim is made that no one is willing to address the falling of moral standards because of two reasons. Two reasons that people are afraid to speak up for morality. First is the fear of offending the large majority, in this case it says of church members, who are living below the biblical standard. And the second, the fear of being labeled judgmental, legalistic, holier than thou, and lacking in Christian love. Essentially, those who advocate a return to higher standards of conduct are demonized and ridiculed. It was the Adventist analysis of where things are going in our society. I also found it interesting that the beginning of the gay rights movement is actually traced back to the year 1964. There was a riot in New York City, and the first demonstration in America for gay rights occurred that year. Look where we are today. The idea that you stand for something moral from the Word of God will create a problem for most people today. Because you see, morality is very different today than it was in 1964. Again, I hope we all believe that God's standard of morality is the same and will continue to be the same. If you've ever read the book written by Robert Bork called Slouching Toward Gomorrah, the title of the book is based upon a poem written by Yeats. The poem ends with the phrase, and of course Yeats in his poem was talking about how much better society was becoming. World War I was over, the world was at peace, and the world was getting better. So he ended his poem by saying that the world is slouching toward Bethlehem. Everything is slowly moving to becoming better. And of course Bork, writing in, I don't know, about 1990, I suppose, said, no, we're really slouching toward Gomorrah, not toward Bethlehem. And he says this in his book. With each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment, and then we become accustomed to it. We're shocked for a moment, but then a day or so later, we're no longer shocked. And we begin to adjust. We've drifted. We drift from a standard of conduct or morality in our society to where there is either none or maybe very little. It's happened in the last 50 years in a lot of ways that people don't even recognize. The term drifting, as I'm using it today, refers to someone or some entity getting away from original conviction or commitment. If you study the demographics of churches in the United States, you will find that in any given year, there are 4,000 new churches started in America. That's from the Christian Post. But each year, there are between 3,500 and 4,000 churches that close their doors for lack of attendance. The author that put this study together says, churches often die after four generations. After four generations. He says, the life of a church organization is about four generations, or approximately 80 years. And either there's a revival, a reworking, or, you know, whatever the term may be, or they close their doors. It's just the way of it. The first generation are called pioneers, and they're excited and energetic and enthused. They can't wait. For those who attended the Feast of Tabernacles, I just submit my own experience in Big Sandy, Texas, in the early 1960s. It was mostly very poor people. We all camped. We all were there together, but there was a pioneering spirit and an attitude. We're a part of something that's going to change the world. That would have been 1961, 1962. The author goes on to say, within the second generation, the same commitment is about 50%. Or the commitment is about 50%. By the time you get to the fourth generation, it's only 15% what it was with the pioneers. Again, that's a demographic study of churches in general. And therefore, every fourth generation, he concluded, a church dies. That's it. Because they've lost their moral compass, or they've lost their commitment to where they started. I find it interesting. The Radio Church of God began in October of 1933, 81 years ago this year. My wife and I have talked about it, and her family are in their fifth generation in the church. Fifth generation in the church. We've certainly, in the last 80 plus years, seen more than four generations, depending on how you, of course, count a generation. Normally, between 20 and 40 years, somewhere in those lines, people would agree that a generation has come and passed. So we're beyond four generations since the Radio Church of God. Now again, the Radio Church of God wasn't the beginning of the Church of God. If we're a part of the true Church of God, which we believe we are, that began on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. So no one is proclaiming that the church began in 1933. What we are saying is, of course, the Radio Church of God and the work of Herbert Armstrong began in 1933. The church is much bigger than any human being. The church is either the church of God or it's not the church at all. And that God is the one who builds it. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. But that doesn't mean, as human beings and going from one generation to the next, that we don't face some of the same issues. And I come back to the same question. Have we drifted from our initial zeal and fervor for God and His way of life? Are you a better Christian today than the day you began? Are you a better Christian today? Are you as committed today as you were the day you stepped out of the baptismal water? Or, which is, again, common in society, common in churches, have we drifted from those commitments and convictions? Is it different today? 50 years is a long period of time historically within a society. you will see that societies, whatever period of time you want to pick, although a lot of technology may not have changed from one generation to the next, you will find that 50 years is certainly a period of long enough that you can see changes. And you can see, again, certain trends that occur. What have we seen? What will we see? And what can we do about it as God's people today? Turn with me to the book of Genesis. One of the more interesting stories in the Bible, while it does occupy some space in the Bible, more so than just a passing interest, I submit to you that it's not necessarily something that immediately comes to mind when you think about lessons from Scripture. You may be ahead of me a little bit, but this story is actually brought out in Bork's book on Slouching Toward Gomorrah. He brings out this as an example of how things can drift away or move slowly in a direction that becomes problematic as it reaches, of course, the ultimate outcome. Genesis chapter 11 is the first time we have mentioned, it's found in verse 27, the first mention of a gentleman by the name of Lot. By the name of Lot. It's rather enigmatic in that he is the nephew of Abram, later to be renamed Abraham. It's interesting in that from this point on, from the time he's introduced in Genesis 11, he is consistently connected to his uncle. And as well he should be, Abraham is a bigger-than-life individual in the pages of the Bible. And occupies, of course, not only a lot of space in the book of Genesis, but you'll find referred to later on, he's actually called a friend of God. The only human being in the pages of the Bible that was called a friend of God. So Abraham had a unique relationship with God. He walked and talked with him. He spent time, he had meals with him. It's an interesting relationship. Well, his nephew was Lot. And Lot is also referred to as righteous Lot. So he was impressed, he was no doubt influenced by his uncle. And there's a common thread between the two of them. So he's introduced in verse 27 of Genesis 11. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. But Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we see that from this point on, the death of Haran, we find that Lot is now connected to Abram, and Abram becomes like a father to him, and they journey together. You'll notice that every example in Genesis 12 where Abraham or Abram picks up and leaves, it says he leaves with his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot. He leaves with Sarah and he leaves with Lot. Now Lot's a grown man. He's choosing to go with Abraham. We find out he is a righteous person. He's convicted and committed to what his uncle is doing. But we're going to see that things begin to go a bit awry for Lot. Look at chapter 13. Genesis 13, there's an interesting statement made here. First of all, chapter 13 is the story of the dispute that occurs between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And Abram loves his nephew Lot. He's like a son to him, and he says, look, you choose whatever area you want, you can have it, and I'll take what's left. There's plenty of land for both of us. It should not be a problem. So they make that commitment between the two of them. Lot chooses the plain where the cities are, and Abram chooses the other. Verse 10, it says, he lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. This is Lot. All the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Now, if you've traveled to the Middle East, if you've been to Israel, you get a little bit of a picture of what Lot must have seen. Because even today, because of the water of the Jordan River and the irrigation that occurs, it is green and verdant, and there are all kinds of crops right along in the Jordan Valley, even today. And you don't have to get very far away till it's very rocky and more desert-like. But you can stand as you look down into that valley, and you can almost imagine what Lot saw. That it is green, and the crops are there, and that's the area that he chose. And Abram was fine with that. But notice verse 11. Notice verse 11. In the King James Version, it's a little different than the New King James. It says, verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. In verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. The King James says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. You're going to see a progression here in chapter 13 and 14. Because when you get to chapter 14, you're going to find that he didn't just pitch his tent toward Sodom. He's still living out of the city. He's still living out where his flocks are and taking care of them and the agriculture and all of that. But by chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. So he starts out toward Sodom, and he ends up in Sodom. Now, this didn't happen in a month or a year. The difference in time between chapter 13 and chapter 14 could be as much as a decade. But over a period of time, you find that Lot began to move closer to Sodom. And in chapter 14, he was living in Sodom. Verse 12, it says, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. He's now living in Sodom. Let's say it was a period of 10 years. Over that period of time, he marries. He has a family. His daughters marry, we find out. And they're living in Sodom, which God chooses to destroy because of the evil that existed there. You can only imagine of all the cities around that those cities were destroyed. There was something terribly evil there. And Lot was there. Chapter 19 is the story of the destruction of Sodom, where the two angels came in verse 1. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, traditionally, the elders of the city sat in the gate. It's also said that judgment was rendered at the gate. So that it's possible, one commentary says, that Lot may have been a mayor of the city, or he may have been a judge of the city. Lot goes from being a herdsman and choosing with his uncle to take the plain as a part of his what he wants. And then he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Then he's living in Sodom. And now he's involved in Sodom. And we're still told he's righteous, but something dramatic has changed in his life. He's no longer the herdsman with his uncle Abraham. You also have to wonder his conviction and commitment. He's still called righteous, but there's something missing. There's something missing now in his life. He lives in Sodom. He participates in Sodom. He attempts to save the lives of these two men that have shown up. And he even offers his two daughters to those who are at the door. Something has changed with Lot's thinking. Lot's thinking has become distorted because of where he was living and what he's involved with. He has drifted away from where he was. And clearly, when you read this story, he doesn't really see it. Bork wrote in his book, or actually I should say this, an author who wrote a review of Bork's book said this about Lot. Bork mentions Lot in his book. It says, prosperity urged him to move on into the city where he became a judge or maybe a mayor. He never intended for things to turn out as they did for his family. But he pitched his tent too far in the wrong direction. And then the author says, if we don't want to go to Gomorrah, we shouldn't pitch our tent in that direction. We shouldn't pitch our tent in that direction. The society we live in today is not the society that God will establish in the millennium. It isn't. We know that. It's always a challenge because we have to live in this world as to whether we become like the world. And it happens over time. It is a problem. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ in Luke 17 said, "Remember Lot's wife who turned back and looked back. The life she had in Sodom meant more to her now than the opportunity or life she would have with Lot, her husband, who was going away." He was jolted back into the reality. The horror of his life, his two daughters, and the events that occur after this is purely tragic. He drifted away. Lot is a good example of what happens when we begin to drift. We see it over and over again in the story of Israel. If you read the book of Judges, you will see that about every third or fourth generation, Israel drifted away from God. It generally took about three or four generations before they would drift away from God. And finally, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, you're familiar with the very last verse in the book of Judges. It says, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what he thought was right." One of the big issues of when you begin to drift away, you become sort of that arbitrator of what's right or wrong as opposed to God. And you begin to drift because you can justify. I am convinced, it didn't take me 40 years in the ministry, but after 40 years in the ministry, there is no act that a human being can commit that cannot be justified by the human mind. If you become the arbiter of right and wrong as opposed to the Word of God, you can justify any action. It is within us to do that. I've thought over the years, well, why did God want to even have a church? Look at, you know, it's difficult. Why can't we all just by ourselves read the Word of God, have God grant us His Holy Spirit, and just do that? You know, it's a chore to come to church every Sabbath, to be with the people that we're here with. Not that they're a chore, but sometimes it's difficult. And do that Sabbath after Sabbath for 50 years. Why can't we just do it by ourselves? Why can't we just be alone? Why did Christ say, "I will build my church"? Why did He even want a church? We have to agree that God is God, and His plan of salvation could be done in any way He wanted to do it. Why did He choose a church? What is there about a church that is something we desperately need? What is there about it that changes, that helps us, challenges us? What is there about it that God wants us to learn Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, 30 years or 40 years or 50 years? You know, Christianity sets a very high standard. In the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus Christ defined Christianity. He said, "If anyone comes to me and wants to be a disciple, wants to be a follower of me, wants to be a Christian, what must he do? He must be willing to," he says, you know, "love less." The word is hate, or hate is used in Scripture, but it doesn't mean hate in the sense that we're to hate someone. But you must love less your entire family. And you must be willing to endure whatever trial. You must be prepared to give up anything in your life, and you must be prepared to give up anyone in your life, that nothing must come between you and God. That's pretty total commitment. In fact, it is total commitment to God. There's an interesting verse in Daniel chapter 7. I've seen this verse and I've used it a number of times. Let's look at Daniel 7. That talks about the struggle of the people of God down through the years. This is a prophetic section of prophecy, of course, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The prophecy of the future where you have this little horn, you have a struggle that's going to go on in the world. It's always been interesting to me that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, you read about this. Well, actually, verse 21, I want to go there first. Says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints." So you've got these 10 horns, and one little horn comes up and plucks up three of them. We see the next seven as resurrections of the Roman Empire leading up to the final resurrection. And this little horn being a religious power that's going to have great influence down through the years in history and, of course, at the very end of time. But over a period of time, this little horn, it says, makes war against the saints and prevails against them. Well, that's shocking that God is going to allow the saints not to always win. You know, don't we always win? Well, of course, ultimately. But it says that there will be times when this little horn prevails against the saints in this warfare. And then verse 25, this little horn at the end of time shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall, notice this, says in the New King James, persecute. But if you look in your margin, it says wear out the saints. What does that mean? This is the only place in the Old Testament that this word appears. It appears one time in the Bible. Whenever a word only appears once in the Bible, it's very hard to know exactly what the meaning was, unless you can find it used in other literature. The word here for that's translated wear out comes from the Aramaic word. Now, some people believe that the Old Testament was only written in Hebrew. That's not true. There are really three different languages that you find a part of the Old Testament. There's actually even some Chaldean in the Old Testament. This is from an Aramaic word. Aramaic is not the same as Hebrew. Related, but not the same. The Aramaic word, or it comes from an Aramaic word, bela, B-E-L-A in English. It means to wear someone down mentally and emotionally. Does it mean to beat them up? Does it mean to hit them or bruise them? It means to wear them down mentally and emotionally. So here's a prophecy that talks about at the end of time, this little horn, this false religion, and you might even say the world itself, this whole system will wear out the people of God. Cause them to grow tired and weary. Now God won't let this power win in the very end. Because it says the saints will be given. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So you talk about the power of this being. Of course, obviously there's another being behind this. That's Satan himself. Will seek to wear out the people of God. How does that happen? How do you get worn out? Get tired of doing what is right? Satan's ploy and his strategy against God's people is just that. That you would get tired of doing what's right. And that happens to people over a period of time. Studies have shown over and over again that the pioneers, those who sort of have that first understanding, they stay strong generally. But then you have another generation coming along. It's a little more difficult. And then another one and another one. The idea of Christianity is that for all your life, from the day you come out of that baptismal water, God must come first. His way of life must be first. The church is a significant part of that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We're told that the church of the living God, notice what Paul writes here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, well, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word used for house here, house of God, refers to the family of God. A family is a group of people who live in a household. It's the house of God. The church of God is to be a family. We are those that God has called out of this world, and we meet together. We are a body. And notice he says this. He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the repository of truth. The church is to be where we look for the truth. Again, we look to God's word. Please don't misunderstand me. We've obviously seen trials and difficulties in the church over the years. But the church is to be that foundation that we are a part of. It's important. It should be important in our lives. It should be something that's significant to us. It was, I'll guarantee you, to the pioneers. Is it still today? What do we teach our young people? What example do we give our young people when it comes to the church today and what the church stands for, what the church is all about? Or have we drifted toward Gomorrah? Have we pitched our tent in that direction? Have we moved into Sodom? Have we allowed ourselves to drift away from those core principles and values that God gave to His church that should be here today? If you think about drifting, there are certain things that we should understand. Drifting requires no effort. If you just stop rowing and you're in a boat, you're going to drift. So you can drift without putting any effort into it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says, don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Don't be moved around by doctrinal, you know, he's talking about the doctrinal things that people were bringing up. It's been around for a long time. Don't be cast about by every wind of doctrine. You should not allow yourself to drift. You should be familiar yourself. It's also a fact that you will never drift upstream. It's always going to be downstream. You don't drift to a better state. You're always going to drift downstream. What causes drifting? Well, there are two types of drifting. There's personal drifting. You could also say there's church drifting or congregational drifting. Causes of personal drifting are pretty simple. A lack of desire to study God's word, a lack of desire to pray, a lack of desire to be with God's people, and a lack of desire to see the gospel preached to the world. Because you see, you and I came to this knowledge because somebody preached the gospel. And if we're not willing to preach that gospel to the world, then how many people do we deny having the privilege that we've been given? There's a book that was written a few years ago. The title of the book was Spiritual Drifting, Why Must My Church Die? Spiritual Drifting, Why Must My Church Die? In his book, it said there are reasons why congregations drift. It says churches drift when they fail to pass on the truth to succeeding generations. How well are we doing? Churches drift when they move away from their foundational doctrines. Paul spoke of having a form of godliness. Churches drift when they fail to train new leaders. Age catches up with everyone. Where will new leaders come from? We know they're sitting in services around the world today. Churches drift because their leadership drifts. Cook, who was the author of this book, he says, organizations don't drift, only their leaders. There is a backsliding in the pulpit before there is a backsliding in the pew. Lack of standing on principle. And churches drift when they lack a vision for the future. I found this wonderful quote. It says, action without vision simply passes time. Vision with action can change the world. The church exists to change the world. Not the society of today, but to change the world. So what should we do? I'll conclude with four very simple points. We're 50 years here in this area. We're 60 years plus in East Texas. My family came into the church in 1952, so we're 62 years into this way of life. What are the answers? What should we do? First and foremost, we must keep rowing. If you keep rowing, you're not going to drift. You must keep rowing. Point number two, you must watch out for the undercurrents. Don't let them pull you in a wrong direction. There will always be individuals who believe God has given them some special understanding of Scripture, either a prophetic understanding or some other understanding. God, the challenge for the church isn't today, nor has it been in a long time. That doesn't mean there haven't been doctrinal changes. But the challenge of the church isn't do we need a doctrinal change, but are we losing doctrine, holding on to doctrine is a bigger challenge than new truth, a bigger challenge to the church than new, and has been throughout all the generations, holding on to the truth as opposed to needing new truth. Thirdly, expect that you will need to go against the tide, certainly the tide of society. You will need to stand strong. You cannot allow yourself to drift with society. You cannot allow yourself to say, well, oh, you know, this is okay when it isn't okay. Or to accept a standard of morality that isn't right. And it's sort of okay. Here was a little story, a little short paragraph that I think makes this point very clear. It says, when I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change my nation, I began to focus on my community. When I couldn't change my community, I decided to change my family. When I couldn't change my family, I realized that the only thing I could change was myself. And by changing myself, I could impact my family. And by impacting my family, I could be a light to my community. And by being a light to my community, I could influence my nation. And by influencing my nation, I could change the world. It's a very powerful thing. Change yourself. Be the pioneer. And then number four, make sure you have a good anchor. An anchor was the only thing that could keep a ship in the harbor and keep it from drifting away. I don't believe that Laodicea, or whatever was going on in Laodicea, happened the very first day. I don't think the day you got baptized, you came out of the water and said, show me how to be lukewarm. Show me how to be casual toward religion. Laodicea happened as a result, again, my opinion, of spiritual drifting. We face some huge challenges in the future. We also have some great opportunities in the future. By the year 2020, it is estimated that 85% of the world will be on the internet. 85% of the world will be on the internet. Last month, we had a huge month of new people coming to our website. 168,000 individual people came to our website last month. That's six times what it was a year ago. And more, and 30 or 40%, I've forgotten the actual percentage of what it was the month before. And we have approximately 10,000 people attending services around the world. That means 159,000 people came to our website for some reason, looking for something, reading something, who are not associated with Church of God, a worldwide association. 159,000 people, and it's building every single month. By 2020, 85% of the world will be on the internet. Today, it's 34%. If Facebook were a country, it would be the third largest country in the world. 1.2 billion people. In order for the Apostle Paul to speak to 1 million people, he would need to speak to 100 people every day, 7 days a week, for 30 years without a break. Today, one person on a laptop computer with an internet connection can reach 1 billion people. It is an incredible thing. Who knows what God will yet do if we yield to Him and hold on to His truth and His values? The Scripture really says it well, and I leave you with this Scripture. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away.